Back in the fall of 1996, I, along with about 20 others from Wayside, were able to stand on the island of Patmos, and it was one of the most memorable events in my life because I had obviously been through the book of Revelation a number of times in teaching, and then to be able to see the island of Patmos for myself, an island about 8 miles long and 4 miles wide at its widest point. And to stand on the top of what is where St. John's Monastery has been located, look out over that and look down at the beautiful blue waters, the multicolored waters, and see the cruise ships that were anchored out there. Now, in John's day, it was not a place for tourists. It was not a destination where you could stop over for a couple of hours or a day and then be on your way. John had been banished to the island of Patmos, and it was not a great experience. Certainly, it was not a vacation for the Apostle John. He had been 25 years as the pastor in the city of Ephesus, had built up an incredible ministry there, and God was greatly using him, and the church was being blessed. And you're going to see that next week as we get into the second chapter and the church at Ephesus there and the words that Christ has to say to that church. And by the way, I forgot our scripture verse memory this morning in light of all that, so let's do that right now. Scripture verse memory for last week was Revelation 1:7. How many of you are working on that? Just let me ask you the question. All right, a number of you are doing that. I had a very sweet and encouraging note from a lady in her, I would say, mid-60s this week. And she said it was the first time memorizing through the book of 1 Peter that she's ever got involved in scripture memory. And she said, I cannot tell you what a blessing it's been in my life. So that may be an encouragement to some of you. And she and another gal are finishing memorizing 1 Peter. Revelation 1:7, let's say it together. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now for this week, it was Revelation chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This we're memorizing out of the New King James. Okay, next week it's Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Anyway, John had been banished to the island of Patmos, and he's now, as an old man, made to work in the stone quarries day after day. But it was while he was there that he had this incredible vision that's been a blessing to so many, called the book of Revelation. John does not dwell on the difficult experiences, the harsh daily activity that he would have been a part of his life, but rather he dwells on the purpose for which he is there. And he wants them to know back in Ephesus, because they too were suffering at the hands of Domitian, the Roman emperor, who had at this point launched the greatest persecution of the church toward the church that it had seen up to this point in its infancy, between 81 and 96 AD. And so the church back in Ephesus was suffering, and he wants them to know that he was a companion with them in the midst of their suffering. He was part of that, even though he was separated from them and isolated from them, yet he himself was suffering, and he gives us the reason for the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John wants us to see that all of these present difficulties in his life really were there for a divine purpose. That God was in control of the circumstances that surrounded his life. He was there for the word of God, probably because of the word of God, and his stand for the word of God, and his testimony for Jesus Christ. But ultimately, he was there because God wanted to reveal himself to John in a new and powerful way in this book called the Book of Revelation. Now, one of the great lessons that we can learn from this is sort of a side note to our study this morning, is that suffering does have a purpose in our life. You will see that consistently taught throughout the Word of God, that suffering is never wasted in our lives. It's there for a purpose. It may be there for your future ministry. As 2 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us, he comforts us in all of our tribulation in order that we might be able to comfort others in the midst of their tribulation. So whatever your tribulation is this morning, whatever your trials are this morning, understand that God has it there in your life for a purpose, and he will not allow those difficult moments in your life to be wasted. All you have to do is think about someone like John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress for 8 years or so. was in prison for his faith. Or someone like Chuck Colson, who went to prison, and ultimately out of that came prison fellowship and a ministry that now reaches not only throughout the states but through many other countries. Or somebody like Johnny Erickson Tada, who because of her diving accident became paralyzed from her neck down, and yet today she has a far greater ministry, and maybe we'd have never heard of Johnny Erickson had it not been for that accident. Probably not. And I've often said that God generally isolates us in order that He can speak to us. And I shared with you my experience a year ago when we were in Italy and then Romania, and how God had isolated me because He wanted to renew me. And frequently He does that. And many times, because of our busy schedules, we get so caught up in the intricacies of ministry and just daily living that we never really hear from God. And John, no doubt, as a busy pastor in Ephesus, perhaps he didn't hear from God or experience God in the way that he did on the island of Patmos. I like the story about the wise old bishop in Virginia who once urged a newly elected congressman to go out in the pouring rain, cast his eyes heavenward. He said, "It will bring a new revelation to you." And the young congressman did as was bidden, came back soaked to the skin. He said, "Look at me, I didn't get any revelation. I only felt like a blithering idiot." And the bishop said, "Don't you think that was quite a revelation for a first-time congressman?" And I guess we could use some revelation like that in Washington today. Whatever your circumstances right now that you find difficult, understand that God may be in the process of revealing Himself to you in a new way. God may be up to something in your life. I see it all the time through testimonies of people here at Wayside. And because John was banished to this remote island in the Aegean Sea in his day, we are blessed with this wonderful revelation from God in our day, which has been a blessing to Christians over the last 2,000 years. So take comfort in your circumstances. God is probably up to something. Many of us cry, "Why me?" We're in the midst of suffering. And the answer really is, "Why not me?" That's always the way that God works in our lives. Well, what did John experience? Notice he says, "I was in the Spirit," verse 10, "on the Lord's day, and I heard something and I saw something." Now this phrase, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," has been debated for the last 2,000 years. Did John mean that he just happened to be worshiping God in the Spirit on the first day of the week, frequently called the Lord's Day? But I remind you, never in Scripture was the first day of the week called the Lord's Day. It was always called the first day of the week. And it was, obviously as it is today, Sunday. And it was when the church began to meet together because that was the day on which Christ was resurrected and the tomb was empty. Now, my own personal feeling is that what John experienced here was he was transported in the Spirit to the end of the age called the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And the Hebrew way of saying this in the New Testament would have been the Lord's Day, or you could say another way, the Day of the Lord. And it's that day of God's judgment at the very end of time when God simply speaks this present heavens and earth out of existence. It's that time known as the Great Tribulation, or the time known as Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. The time of trouble upon the regathered people of Israel that are back in their land. The time of God's judgment upon an unbelieving, secularistic, humanistic age. And it will come at the end of time. It's in those last 7 years of tribulation, I believe, after the church is taken away at the end of Revelation chapter 3. And then we are ushered into that time known as the Day of the Lord, or the Lord's Day. And another way of saying that, as a Bible teacher I used to hear years ago when I was in college, he would say, "The day of the Lord is the day when God comes up to bat. Today is the day when man's at bat. Man's doing the best he can do, and he's exerting his influence, and negative or whatever, but he's exerting his influence. But there's coming a day when God is going to come up to bat, and God is going to have the last word. He's going to have the last say." And that's that period of time known as the Day of the Lord, or the time of God's judgment. So what you have here is really the reversal of the idea in the sequence of films, Back to the Future. This is forward to the past. Because by the time we get there, it will have been past. It is the Day of the Lord. And John sees himself as already in that time. And what does he see? He sees the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up and exalted as the one who ultimately will render judgment and justice upon mankind. And that's the view that we have here in these verses that follow. Now, the first thing that he heard, notice, was a loud voice as of a trumpet. And we get the English word, the Greek word is literally megaphone. You have an idea what that might be? megaphone. It is a megaphone. He hears a large mega voice, phone. It amplifies. It was an amplified voice that demanded the attention of the Apostle John. During the holidays, I mentioned that it was nice to be able to have the grandchildren around at different times in order to be able to get some new grandfather stories. And one of those comes from Devin, who is 22 months old. And she has a rather loud voice, good set of lungs. She would cry out, "Bampa." And you could ignore her at first, but then you couldn't ignore her after a period of time because it would just get louder and louder and louder until she had your complete attention. One of the things that I noticed that I'm not sure Devin may have picked this up from Washington this year was that she had this unbelievable technique of diversion. And you would run and you would chase her. I would do that, and you'd get her into a corner. And when she saw she was cornered, she would point up in the air and say, "Ooh, see, Bampa, see." Only the stakes in Washington were a little higher. Ooh, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Sudan. I couldn't pass up saying that. But John was about to see something that he needed to see, and he wasn't. The Lord was not to be denied. Now, John turned, said that he heard, and when he heard, having heard, he turned and he saw. And what we have in verse 11 is the Lord saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Now, we've come across this word already, this phrase, and we're going to come across it several more times, even at the end of this passage today. And bottom line is what the Lord is saying, Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the Greek alphabet, the end of the Greek alphabet. What he is saying is, "I had the first word and I'm going to have the last word." It's not man. "I had the first word and I will ultimately have the very last word." And John tells us that when he heard this, he turned and he saw, and it wasn't what he heard here, the message to the seven churches, but rather it was what he saw. Look at verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me." I turned to see the voice, and notice he says, "I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands." Now here we have the beginning of the revelation to John that is so powerful and dramatic and so important in interpreting the book of Revelation. He said, "I saw," the revelation is, "I saw one who was standing there," and he was astounded by what he saw in his, notice, his right hand. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Make no mistake about it, it was the Son of Man. But he sees these seven golden lampstands. Not candlesticks, as the old King James translates it, but rather lampstands. Now, we live in a society where light is so common to all of us. We have many different kinds of lights. But in that day, there was basically only one way that you could have light in the midst of darkness, and that was with a lampstand that had a wick, had oil in it, and then you would light that wick that was covered with the oil, and that would provide light. And probably John had a lampstand with him when he was writing the manuscript of the book of Revelation there on the island of Patmos. And what our Lord is telling us, because we don't have to wait to find out or speculate about the interpretation of this, all you have to do is go down to verse 20. Notice the interpretation, and by the way, this is a good method of rule of thumb to keep in mind as you're interpreting the Word of God. Many times a cross-reference will lead you to a passage either in the book or outside of the book that helps in the interpretation of it. Look when you get down to verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars," which you saw on the right hand, "and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels, or probably better, the pastors, the messengers. Agalos is the Greek word. Can mean just simply messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. Jesus, when he was here, said, "I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When Jesus departed, he breathed upon his disciples the Holy Spirit. They received the Spirit of God, and from that moment on, the church from its very infancy became the light of the world. And these seven churches, as we will see in the next several weeks, would represent all of the churches of all of the ages up until the end of the age, and that the churches of Jesus Christ and the church singular of Jesus Christ is to be the light of the world. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And whenever we cease to give light, whenever we cease to stand for the Word of God, whenever we lose our values in society, whenever we begin to compromise with the world, then individually and corporately as a church, we begin to lose the purpose for which we are here, and we no longer have any right to existence once we cease to be light in our society. So, these are the seven churches. And we need to live out the truth in our lives. We need to stand for the truth. But notice it says, one like, verse 13, the Son of Man. This is the Son of Man. If you were here during the holidays and we were doing the four Gospels and seeing how Jesus is portrayed in each of the four Gospels, in Luke, he is portrayed as the Son of Man, perfect man. And he frequently referred to himself, more often than any other way, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. And it's the Son of Man who ultimately has been given the authority and the prerogative to judge the world. At the end of the age, when we stand before Christ, when we stand before the judge, it will be one like the Son of Man. It will be the Son of Man. It will be Jesus himself who has been given the authority to judge men at the end of this age. And Jesus frequently made that statement very unequivocally. But notice he's in the midst of the seven churches. Don't miss that. He is always there in the midst of the seven churches or the church when it's gathered together. Jesus is here this morning. He's here in our midst. And he's not only here when we gather together on Sunday mornings and Saturday night or another special meeting, but he is present with you wherever you go. When you leave this, you are a member of the body of Christ. When you are present out there in society, whatever you're encountering in your daily life, Jesus is there present with you. He is in the midst. But oh, how often we lose sight of him. We don't see him. We don't take him into consideration in the midst of our problems. Whenever we come together on Sunday morning, I'll tell you, it ought to be with an air of expectancy and excitement because the Lord himself is here. And that ought to make a difference in the way we worship. We don't just mumble the words to the song. We sing them knowing that Jesus is here. And it should make a difference in our motivation. Now, the fact that John saw this one in the midst of the seven churches would have been a source of great comfort to John, because John no longer felt like he was a factor, a player in the church. He was banished. You ever feel that way at times? Like, I'm not a factor, I'm not a player in the Church of Jesus Christ. John would have felt that way after all those years of effective ministry. Here he is no longer even able to see the people. But in the midst of not being able to see the people, what did he see? He saw something much greater than the people. He saw one like the Son of Man. He saw the Son of Man in the midst. I tell you, I don't know what's going on in this church. And there are times that in the middle of the night I wake up and I just get this grip in my stomach and wonder, where are we going, Lord? Things are going on in your lives and things that we know about, and wondering the direction, the future of the church and all of these things. And the Y2K problems, and some of you are deeply disturbed over that. And we are going to say more about that in the future. The elders have a committee that's addressing that issue. But maybe you find yourself stewing and fretting over all of these things. I find one of the great comforting messages coming from the book of Revelation is that Jesus is there in the midst. He's there in our midst. He is the one who is controlling the outcome of all things. It is his church, and he will build it. And you belong to him, and he will build you. He will take care of you. Now, John goes further, and he sees him in all of his greatness here as the judge and priest. First, notice what he has on, his clothing, verse 13. Clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, this is very suggestive of one in authority. The clothing is very similar to the clothing that the Old Testament high priest had on back in Leviticus chapter 8 with a golden band about the middle. It would speak of holiness. The high priest was the great authority in the nation of Israel. It would speak of great authority and power that would be given unto the Son of Man. Long flowing robes were worn by kings and those who were in authority. You remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of his train filled the temple. His robes filled the temple. And the angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory." It speaks of power, of majesty, of worship, of righteousness, of holiness. One who is perfect in all of those things. And that's how he sees the Son of Man, the perfect humanity here, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. And then notice his head and his hair were white like snow. Now, I don't need to probably amplify that much this morning, because I see a number of hoary heads out there, white heads. What is it? What do you associate with a white head? You associate age, dignity. I've got a lot of dignity now since my hair is turning white. Not turning loose yet, but turning white. And we love to see someone with a beautiful head of white hair. Frankly, I don't know why more of you ladies don't let your hair turn white. And I don't know, I just gets it's a beautiful thing, and I'm getting myself in deeper and deeper, I can tell, this morning. But it speaks of antiquity. I guess that's why you ladies like to appear to be younger than what you are. I had a lot more liberty with this last night when Connie wasn't here, so I got to really be careful. But back in 93, when Derek, our oldest grandson, was, he would have been five at the time, and we had this old dog, Sasha, who really wasn't all that old, but she was about 10, and one day Derek's in the house, and he said, because the dog was old, he said, everybody's old at Grandpa and Grandma's house. The dog's old, Grandpa's old, Grandma's old. I mean, the house is old, the cars were old, everything was old at that point in our lives, and I can't begin to imagine where we are today. I mean, it's 5 years later. But most commentators take this to be symbolic of his eternality. He is the Ancient of Days. Now let me tell you, one of the great things about this passage is all of the attributes that are given of God the Father are now also used of Christ the Son. Many commentators will tell you this is one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament because of what's said about Jesus here that so dignifies and elevates him. His eyes were penetrating and burning, perfect in intelligence. Notice that. His eyes were like a flame of fire. You know people like that just have those eyes that seem to be able to see through you. Eyes that speak of intelligence. When we see someone with eyes like this, or we look at an eagle and we say, that represents intelligence. Man with those eyes, it speaks of his intelligence. Jesus, walking in our midst, walking in your midst, knows absolutely everything about you. There's nothing that escapes his eye. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. I mean, he's got x-ray vision. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with ultimately whom we will have to do, the great judge at the end of this age. Let me tell you, when we really understand that, it's going to make a difference in our activities when we leave this place. It's going to make a difference in what you watch on internet, what you watch on television. You're no longer going to dabble in pornography. I am amazed at the number of people that will, you know, when nobody else is watching, they'll engage in things. But let me tell you, the one with whom we are ultimately going to give account, he sees everything that we engage in. He knows everything that we're thinking. And that's why we can sing a song like this morning, purify us, Lord, purify us. Oh, how desperately we need that. Because one of these days we're going to stand before the Son of Man and his eyes will be as a flame of fire. Don't treat sin lightly in your life and carelessly. He doesn't. And the day will come when we will stand before him. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36 that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. His feet and his voice were different from anything that John had ever seen before. Brass or bronze represents judgment. It prefigures a time when he will put all enemies under his feet. And it also refers to beauty and strength and stability. That's why we love brass. And you probably have a number of brass fixtures in your house because they are beautiful and they are stable and they represent strength. His voice was unlike any that John had ever heard before. Probably all of us have had that experience of standing in a large body of water where the water is moving rapidly. And it's a torrent like at the Niagara Falls. And you try to talk to the person next to you. You can't talk because the water is so loud. And John hears this voice that is like the sound of many waters. It demanded his attention. And now his attention switches to the seven stars that are in his right hand in verse 16. Where he says he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. These seven stars would have been, as verse 20 tells us, the seven messengers or angels or pastors of the church. He is even holding them in his right hand. I find that comforting as a pastor. But notice the second thing that's said here, that along with the seven stars, that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. That's the way it's worded in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12. When we come back with Christ at the end of the tribulation period, the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, going to come back. We are not going to participate in the battle of Armageddon. Did you know there's really not going to be a battle of Armageddon? The nations are going to be gathered. Psalm chapter 2 tells us, why do the nations rage and the heathen imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, he shall speak to them. He shall vex them with his sore displeasure. Simply, the spoken word will repel the nations, the kingdoms, kings, the generals, the armies that are assembled at Armageddon. We're just going to be spectators watching the power of the Word of God at work. He spoke the world into existence. He will ultimately speak the Word out of existence. God has it all in His control. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's why I encourage you to memorize the Word of God. It's amazing what it will do in your life. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You really can't grow spiritually without that. Response of John, just very briefly. How did all of this impact John? Close encounters with God always brought this response throughout history. Notice verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. By the way, the sun shining in its strength at the end of verse 16. These have been beautiful sunny days the last several days. Have any of you looked at the sun? No. Why? Because we know to look at the sun would permanently damage the eyes. In fact, to be out in the sun, we squint at its brilliance. And then to think that the S-O-N who created the S-U-N is even more brilliant. No one can look upon God and live, as the Bible tells us. How did all of this impact John? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, or stop being afraid. Stop a progress, something that's in progress. I am the first and I am the last. Moses had God appear to him in the burning bush, and he couldn't look upon God. He turned. And the Bible says that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Joshua in Joshua chapter 5 had the same experience. He fell on his face to the earth, and he worshiped, says, what does my Lord say to his servant? Isaiah had the same kind of experience in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and the glory of his train filling the temple and the angels crying out, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. And the Bible says, Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. He was cratered. He was emotionally a basket case, the word tells us. He was undone, wasted, destroyed, cut off because he was a man of unclean lips and his eyes had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Daniel had the same kind of response in Daniel chapter 10. Peter, James, and John in the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw the Lord shining brightly in his clothing like the sun in its full brilliance, it says they fell down and they were greatly disturbed. They fell on their faces and were afraid. When I hear men running around today and saying, God appeared to me or God spoke to me, first thing I want to ask him is, how long did you spend on your face? So easy to be able to say we had a close encounter with God. But let me tell you, when we have a close encounter with God, we're never the same people. And we won't speak of it lightly. I want to conclude this morning by looking at the words of reassurance. Do not be afraid. Did you know that there are 360, some of you even counted 365 times in the Bible that we have the words either stop being afraid or stop fearing. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Somebody said it's one for each day of the year. The Lord wanted to reassure John that everything was okay. Do not be afraid. I am the first. I am the last. I have the first word. I have the last word. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, what do keys represent? They represent authority. He's saying, I have authority. I have the keys to the unseen world of the dead, Hades. Bill Kahn, who went to be with the Lord, had a marvelous memorial service here earlier in the week. Some of you were part of that. Bill came to know Christ about 7 years ago through the influence of the church here. And also Bible study fellowship. And let me tell you, Bill's life was changed by the Word of God. And Bill understood when he went out into the unseen realm of death that there was absolutely nothing to fear. In fact, he said, I am so excited about dying. I can't wait to see Jesus, because he understood that Christ is who he said he is, that he holds the keys of Hades and of death, the unseen world. When it comes to your time to depart, understand and rest in the fact and be reassured of the fact that Jesus is the one who has the keys, because he was resurrected himself from the dead. Some time back, I came across a poem, and I conclude with this morning, entitled 5 Minutes After You're in Heaven. 5 Minutes. I shared a little bit of this with the men at the men's retreat back in October. But listen to these words. What's it going to be when you stand before him, and what will your thoughts be 5 minutes into eternity? And here's what one writer says. He says, it may be a moment or after months of waiting, but soon I shall stand before my Lord, perhaps this year. Then in an instant, all things will appear in new perspective. Suddenly, the things I thought important, tomorrow's task, the plans for dinner at my church, my success or failure in pleasing those around me, these will matter not at all. And the things to which I gave but little thought, the word about Christ to the man next door. The moment, how short it was, of earnest prayer for the Lord's work in far-off lands. The confessing and forsaking of that secret sin will stand as real and enduring. 5 minutes after I've been in heaven, I'll be overwhelmed by the truths that I've known but somehow never grasped. I'll sense that it was not just how much I gave to the Lord that mattered, but how I gave and how much I withheld. In heaven, I'll wish with all my heart that I could reclaim 1,000th part of the time I've let slip through my fingers, that I could call back those countless conversations which could have glorified my Lord but did not. 5 minutes after I am in heaven, I believe I will wish with all my heart that I had risen more faithfully to read the Word of God and wait on Him in prayer, that I might have known Him better while still on earth, as He wanted me to know Him. 1,000 thoughts will press upon me and run through my mind, and though overwhelmed by the grace which admits me to my heavenly home, I'll wonder at my aimlessly earthly life. I'll wish, if one may wish, but it will be too late. That's good stuff. We're going to stand before Him. Revelation 1, remember this, the revelation of the Son. At the end of history, there will be Jesus. At the end of life, there will be Jesus. Bow together for prayer. We're going to take up the offering, and we appreciate so much Mike and Karen Anderson being with us to minister to us. Listen carefully to the words of their song this morning, so packed with meaning. But if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, get to know Him so you will not face Him as judge at the great white throne judgment at the end of time. But He will welcome you into His eternal presence, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Father, bless what we give to You this morning as an act of worship. Thank You for Your presence here, Lord Jesus, in our midst this morning.
When you walked into this room, could you feel it? All at once the night was noon, could you feel it? It's the presence of the Lord as we worship and adore His majesty, the great I am. This place we stand upon.